All right, so by way of review, just a really brief review here to get us all caught up to speed before we jump into 1 Samuel. This class so far, we've started in Joshua, getting through hopefully 2 Samuel, but kind of review of Joshua through Ruth of what we've covered. So we've seen God establishing Israel as a nation in the land. So they're in the land finally, they're conquering the land, all that. And God establishes them there to make an international impact to the nations around them, right? They're supposed to put God's agenda on display, that really he owns everything and everything is supposed to point to his glory, right? That's really their goal as a nation. That's what Joshua was essentially all about. But we saw the issue was that Israel was sinful, right? And so they failed on both the physical level to like conquer the land fully, as well as the spiritual level of chasing after other gods, following other gods. And that led them to crisis, right? Like as a nation. And we saw in Judges that they had a crisis of leadership where their leadership was terrible. They had these judges that were raised up, but they were terrible people, right? They weren't the true leadership that they needed. And we also saw that the problem wasn't just the leadership, but it was also the nation themselves, right? That it was, they were messed up. The last kind of handful of chapters of Judges really showed the wickedness of the nation, and some of their abominable acts there. And so all of that was to point you to the need of a king, right? That there's a common refrain that these things were happening because there's no king in Israel at that time. And so this was all God preserving the nation despite their sin. He preserves them so that they get a king, right? And that's really the direction that we're heading. And then we saw in the book of Ruth that even though like this was the Judges was like a time that was very dark in Israel's history, Ruth was like the bright spot, right? Because that takes place during the time of the Judges. And you got to see God was faithful to preserve like a remnant that was faithful to him, even in the midst of that darkness, okay? And in that, we saw God like turning evil to good through that time, which kind of linked back to those foundational values we saw like in the study of the Torah when we went through like Genesis, that God works all things for good. But then we also saw like his agenda is moving forward, that Israel is moving forward to getting a king finally. And Ruth was to show, part of what Ruth showed was who that right king would be, which is who? You guys remember? Who to end with. Well, ultimately, it'll be the Messiah, yeah. David, right? We'll have David first, right? But ultimately, the Messiah, right? But if you remember, like, there's a genealogy at the end of Ruth, which culminates in David, okay? And that's where the direction we're heading. But again, that also connects that genealogy, if you remember, picks up where essentially Genesis left off. Genesis was structured by these toledot, these genealogies that were tracing the path of the seed of Genesis 3:15, that would be the Messiah, like, and what line he would come through. And Genesis left off with saying it's going to be from the line of Judah, which is like the line of the kings. And then Ruth kind of picks that up of saying like, okay, I'm picking up where Genesis left off to show, okay, it's through Judah, yes, but then through his son Perez and all the way down to David. Okay, so that is also still on track as well. Okay. All right, and so then that takes us into 1 Samuel. And again, last week we just kind of did the introduction where we got a little bit of background of the book itself, kind of the theme, all that stuff. And just a reminder, the theme we talked about is really 1 Samuel is about the God who prepares his kings. All right, so the God who prepares his king. And I kind of mentioned that 1 Samuel starts this theme that focuses on the kings. And that's going to continue through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, all the way through 2 Kings, okay? Where you can almost view those as kind of a unit where they all focus on this theme of kings. But more specifically, they're not just talking about kings themselves, but they're establishing what we call like a theology of kingship, okay? A theology of kingship, which is essentially like talking about what it means to be a king, what it means to be a king, what God is going to do with the kings. How he's going to interact with the kings, what are the promises surrounding these kings, like all that is going to be laid out in these four books. Okay? And specifically, 1 Samuel starts this kind of lay this foundation for us, and it does this by kind of setting certain precedents where that will show you what a king will be like, and you'll kind of like need this or that in order to have the true king, okay? And one of the major foundational principles that we're going to see, and really the focus of what we'll look at tonight, that 1 Samuel establishes, is this foundational truth in the theology of kingship, which is that God is king. Okay, that's the ultimate thing. Like, God is king, all right? It's like the capital K king, all right? He is the ultimate king, and that's what this is establishing, that Israel's true king is not a human king, but a God king. Okay, that's what is being established here. And we also mentioned of kind of why this is all significant to understand this theology of kingship in these books, and especially like 1 Samuel here, is because this theology is going to then have implications for like Jesus, okay, in his life. And so the truths established in 1 Samuel are going to help us understand why Jesus is portrayed in certain ways in the Gospels, why he does certain things, right? Like why certain things are happening around him. And all of this is to fulfill like that theology of kingship, okay? So really understanding 1 Samuel should hopefully help us understand like the life of Christ better. Okay, so that's kind of a encouragement of like, okay, why study this? That's one of the big ones. And we'll see even some of those connections even today, all right? So as we go through these first couple chapters. All right, we good? Any questions? Good? All right, cool. So that's a little review. That's where we're at. So now we're into 1 Samuel itself. And so remember, we kind of divided 1 Samuel into these three parts. And tonight we'll primarily focus on this first part. We'll get a little bit into the second part. But that's kind of the main thing. And this first part, chapters 1 through 7, is kind of this preparation for the monarchy. So this is this transition from like the leadership of the judges. Like Samuel's going to function as this last judge of Israel. And we're transitioning to the monarchy, okay, is really what is going to be happening here in these seven chapters. But as I mentioned before, really what this foundation, it's going to lay this foundation that God is king. Okay, that's what these first seven chapters especially are going to show here, okay? All right, and so we start chapter one with the birth of Samuel. So we get this kind of insight into the birth of Samuel, get some background here with this, and we are introduced to a man by the name of Elkanah, who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, something. So right away, you can like kind of think here, is this a good thing that he has multiple wives? No, right? I think a lot of times people kind of bring up polygamy with the Bible and stuff, and like, see, there's polygamy, and like, that's not good, like, but it doesn't say anything. But if you ever notice, when you look at all the situations where there's polygamy, it never ends well, right? It's never a good thing. It's never said to be in a good light, and it often leads to a lot of like discord and not good things, right? And that's kind of exactly what you see here, because if you know this story, do the two wives get along? No, they don't, right? They don't get along, and so it's not a good situation, okay? But we find out some details about these two women, like in verse 2. What do we know about them specifically? What does it say in verse 2?
One had children and Hannah did not.
Yeah, yeah. Peninnah had children and Hannah did not. So Hannah is barren. She did not have kids. And that actually becomes kind of that source of strife between the two of these. Okay. It talks about in the text that Peninnah would kind of essentially provoke Hannah because of her barrenness and kind of bring that up. Like, I got children, right? Like, and not you. And so that was this sensitive source of that. Okay. But we see this family would go to Shiloh. That's where like the tabernacle was at this time. And so they would go in order to worship and offer sacrifices. And so they were at least trying to be faithful to the Lord, even though like they're not in a great situation. Like, okay, like you're in polygamy, that kind of thing. But they're still trying to be faithful. And if we remember the first part of Samuel, there's some overlap between that and the time of the judges. So again, we see there's kind of like with Ruth, there's people that were faithful during that time, even though overall it was pretty dark, it was still there were some faithful remnant that were trying to worship the Lord and all that. We see that here as well. Okay, let's see. And so when the times they are there in Shiloh worshiping, this is a story of Hannah prays to the Lord, asking him to intervene in her life and granting her a son. Okay, we have her praying. That's like that whole situation where she's praying and she's moving her lips, but kind of praying in her heart, and the priest thinks she's drunk or something. Like, what are you doing? Like, stop your drunkenness, right? She's like, I'm just praying. Like, it's cool. But notice real quick in verse 10, how is Hannah described in verse 10? So she's deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord, and she wept, it says, like, bitterly. Okay, where else do we see someone who is bitter recently? Yeah, Naomi, right? If you remember Ruth, she's like, hey, call me Mara because I'm bitter, right? And so we see the book of Samuel kind of hooking into this distress that we saw in the book of Ruth, right? And so we see this common element of this distress in this, again, this person who is in this bitterness or distress is going to be turned to joy, right? Kind of like Naomi was as well. But this causes her to go to the Lord in prayer, asking for a son. And as she asks for this son, notice in verse 11 that she talks about, like, that if God answers this prayer for a son, that she will devote him to the Lord. She will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. But then she also mentions something else at the end of verse 11. What'd she say kind of about this son? Yeah, no razor shall touch his head. Why is that significant? You remember what that's like a part of? Yeah, the Nazarite vow, right? So the Nazarite vow. And so we see that Samuel will be this lifelong Nazarite. So these Nazarites were people that were supposed to be like wholly devoted to the Lord, as number 6 talks about. And one of their characteristics was they wouldn't shave their head at all, right? They would just have the long hair, and it'd be this outward, physical, kind of external representation of who they are, okay, that they are this Nazarite. All right, and so he will be this lifelong Nazarite, and we see that the Lord actually does answer this prayer. Hannah does conceive, and she gives birth to a son who is Samuel, okay? But we need to, again, kind of pull all this together for a moment, because we kind of established, if you remember, like even in our time in the Torah as well, when a barren woman conceives and bears a child, why should we take notice? Because this is a signal that, like, what about this child? They're going to be what? Special. Yeah, they're going to be special, right? They're going to be important. And so if you ever see that kind of language in scripture, right? This woman's barren at some point, and then she conceives and bears a son. That should raise the alarms, like, okay, pay attention. This kid is significant. Okay, we saw that with, like, the patriarchs, right? That was, like, with Abraham and Sarah. Like, that happened in, with Jacob and Rachel. All this stuff, right? They're significant people. But even more recently, we discussed there was another person who was born of a barren woman who is also a lifelong Nazarite. And do you remember who that was? Eventually, but before that, we already talked about. Yeah, Samson, right? We just saw Samson. And really, both of these guys, Samson and Samuel, there's going to be some overlap in their life a little bit. Okay, and so they're around the end of the time of the Judges. And what you kind of have is you have kind of the bad and the good example, right? You have the bad and good example, where obviously Samson was the which example? Bad, right? Because he constantly kind of broke and violated the Nazarite vow and all that. He didn't really follow that well. Not a great guy. And then Samuel is then going to be this good example, okay, where he will be faithful. He will be obedient to the Lord. And it's going to stand in really stark contrast to Samson, okay? But we can keep building this a little bit further, because again, we talked about, like, this is laying this theology of kingship, and so things that are established in 1 Samuel are going to have implications later on of kind of, again, what a king should be like, what things will surround a king, all that stuff. And so we'll point out a couple of things here. First of all, again, in regards to, like, the barren woman conceiving and giving birth, we mentioned that this is, like, this motif throughout scripture to indicate, hey, you need to pay attention. This child's significant. They are important. Look at this. But then we can ask that question, well, how do you then top that, right? If you want to have someone, if that's showing this person's going to be significant, how do you show that this child is going to be like the most significant or the most important person? How do you kind of top a barren woman giving birth? Yeah, virgin birth, right? Like later on in scripture, you have a virgin birth, and that's to what? You have the greatest birth for the greatest person, right? Like that's really something being established here, okay? But then a second thing to point out is this connection of a barren woman giving birth to like a lifelong Nazirite, okay? So in 1 Samuel, the role of Samuel is to essentially be an introducer to the kings, all right? The introducer to the kings. He's like a kingmaker in a sense, like in a human sense, because ultimately God's the one who makes the kings, right? But he's like the kingmaker in this kind of earthly human sense. And so God is establishing here this precedent that in order to signal like the arrival of a king or the arrival of his king, you need someone like a Samuel who will serve as kind of this kingmaker or this introducer of God's kings. And so if you see someone who has all the signs of someone who has like a birth like Samuel or like has characters like that, then this is a signal that they are coming to introduce a king, okay? And the king himself is about to come. And so then like, well, why is that all important to establish? Because the next time you have in scripture a barren woman who gives birth to someone who will be a lifelong Nazirite, just like Samuel is, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. And so John's birth is the signal that he is the new kingmaker. He is the new introducer of the king, and therefore the king is coming, which is who? Christ, right? It's Jesus. And so this is one of the reasons why, like the Gospel of Luke, why do you start with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist? Was it just John's like, oh, this, or Luke's just saying, well, this is interesting, I just want to talk about this. Like, no, there's a purpose, right? Because he's signaling, hey, this guy, this person's being born, sounds a lot like Samuel. It's this barren woman giving birth to a lifelong Nazirite. This is signaling that what? This is a kingmaker. He's going to introduce the king, which also means that what? The king is coming. Okay, the king is here as well. Okay, and so that's kind of this example of what we're talking about, of this theology of kingship, that we're seeing precedents like set here in 1 Samuel that then are impacting and having ramifications later on in scripture, like with the life of Christ, right? Does that make sense? And so this is all kind of signaling all of that, okay? So that's where it's important here. All right, and then last thing I want to point out in chapter 1 before we kind of move on here is in verse 23, just kind of interesting side note here. It's interesting of like you have this interaction between Hannah and Elkanah, and Elkanah tells Hannah, he says, do what seems best to you. And more literally, that phrase is like, do what is good in your eyes. Where have we heard something similar like that before? Yeah, Judges, right? There's the common refrain of everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in Judges, that was a very negative thing, right? That was always bad. But here, it's actually used kind of in a positive sense, okay? It's actually a good thing. And so what you kind of have, the writer is picking up this terminology in order to show like that things are turning around. Okay, things are turning around. And ultimately it is because of what do you have coming in 1 Samuel? A king, right? Like Judges is all about you need a king, you need a king, you need a king. And everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. It's all bad. It's all wicked. But then in 1 Samuel, you're setting up for a king to come, and we see things are starting to turn around, okay? All right, and then in chapter 2, we see Hannah's prayer. Okay, we won't go into too much detail here, but really you have Hannah giving this prayer full of praise to the Lord, and a lot of people bring up like, well, like this sounds a lot like Mary's prayer later on in like the New Testament, okay? Like the Magnificat, okay, that we see in the New Testament. And there are some similarities because Mary actually draws a lot from Hannah's prayer. Okay, so that's why. And it seems like Mary understands that what Hannah was praying about is about to be like fulfilled in like the birth of Christ, right? Like, and some of those things that are talked about here are going to be fulfilled. And that's kind of the connection between the two. But really one of the main themes of Hannah's prayer is kind of a theme of reversal. All right, a theme of reversal, that God is going to change things and make everything like kind of right in a sense. And so verses 4-8 all talk about this, right? So you have examples of like the mighty are broken, but the feeble are strengthened. Those who are full now need bread, but those who are hungry now have bread. It says the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So there's all these reversals happening. But in verse 10, who does God say he will give strength to in order to accomplish all these reversals? It says he will give strength to who? His king, right? His king. All right, so it's going to be through the king that these reversals will happen. So again, this theology of kingship involves a reversal of everything in this kind of depraved world, everything that's messed up, even in such fundamental ways as like life and death. Okay, he's going to reverse all that. But the question is, well, is this just any king who can accomplish such grand reversals in our world? And the answer is kind of no. Because now look again at verse 10. After he says he will give strength to his king, what's kind of the next phrase there? Yeah, he will exalt the horn of his anointed. The term anointed there is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the word for Messiah. Okay, and this is actually the first occurrence of that word in the Old Testament up to this point. And so it isn't just through any king that these reversals will come. It's through, ultimately, the Messiah. Okay, and so what does being the Messiah involve? It involves being the chosen one who will change everything, right? Who will change everything. It will be through the true king, the Messiah, that God will change everything and make all things right. And again, that's kind of what we saw even with like Genesis 3:15, right? The seed who's to come and going to bring, like reverse the curse, kind of bring everything right again. Okay, and so we see that kind of picked up here. All right, and that's what we're going to see, right? Eventually, like when it's still a little bit future to us, right? Where Jesus, as the Messiah, will resolve all these things. He will reverse all these things mentioned in this prayer. Okay, that's still coming. All right, but it'll be through him, through the anointed one. Okay? All right. And then the second part of chapter 2, we get a little more glimpse into the priesthood at that time. And with Eli and his sons, Eli was mentioned actually in chapter 1. We didn't mention him, but that's the guy who thought Hannah was drunk, that guy, right? And so you have Eli and his two sons, was it Hophni and Phinehas, I believe it is. And so we get a little more details about what's going on with them at this time. And if you kind of, again, know the story, is the priesthood at that time good or bad? And it's taking place in the time of the judges, so just take a stab at that. Bad, right? Not a good situation, okay? And that's what we see. Like, verse 12, the text is clear, introduces the sons of Eli as worthless men, okay? Which, if you remember, we've seen that description before, like in the book of Judges, that was used to describe the men who helped Abimelech murder all his like other 60-something brothers, right? It was used to the men that gathered around Jephthah and stuff and participated in his raids of the people of Israel. It was used of the men of Gibeah who did all their abominable acts, right? Like, so not good men, okay? And that's exactly what we see, right? It says they did not know the Lord. That's how they're first off kind of described after this worthless men, which is that a good quality for your priest, right? The priest is supposed to be kind of the mediator between God and the people. And if your priest doesn't even know the Lord, that's not a good thing, right? Like, again, it's talking about a relationship, right? It's not like they didn't know of God. They know of him. It's just they didn't have that personal relationship, right? And so they did not have that. And then it describes even further of kind of why they were wicked and everything, where they didn't really follow the law in regards to like the sacrifices and everything. They would kind of take the first choice of the sacrifices rather than giving that first part to like the Lord. They would take the fat of the offerings, which that was actually exclusively supposed to be for the Lord, And even a passage in Leviticus talks about those who eat the fat should be cut off from the people, right? Like that's how serious this was, but they kind of did all that. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 22 talks about how they also slept with the women who were like serving there at the tabernacle. So terrible situation, right? Not a good situation at all. And so we see the sons of Eli are bad, but what about Eli himself? Okay, what about Eli? And it seems that although he might not be as bad as like his sons, he still wasn't like great. Okay, still wasn't like a great guy. And in this chapter, the Lord like confronts Eli about like kind of all of this. And we see in verse 29, he makes this statement. He says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." And so this clearly indicates that Eli was kind of involved in violating these laws and procedures of the sacrifices. Okay, so again, maybe we're not quite as bad as his sons, but still not great, right? And he's not really restraining his sons, as we'll see later. That's what God rebukes him for as well. And so, again, not a good situation. And so God tells Eli in this chapter that essentially his line is going to be removed from the priesthood. Okay, he's going to be removed from the priesthood. And those who are left are going to kind of live in misery, right? Like kind of that's what he talks about here. But we need to point out that all this is actually necessary. Okay, this is necessary. Because really what you need to see is the priesthood needs to be functioning properly and in line with God's word, really for the king to be able to operate well in the land. Okay, you need all that kind of working together to operate well. And the reality is that Eli and his sons should have never really been serving as priests in the first place. Okay, because yes, they were like descendants of Aaron. So if you remember, say the Torah, like the descendants of Aaron who were to be priests of the people. But we also saw in Numbers 25 that there's this promise made to a certain descendant of Aaron, Phinehas, not the Phinehas of Eli's son, a different Phinehas, right? That the priesthood would go specifically through him. Okay. So there was a specific kind of line from Aaron to, I think it was Eleazar, is Phinehas' son, to Phinehas, right? And it's the descendants of Phinehas that were to be the priests. And based on some of the genealogies you see in scripture, is that Eli was not from the line of Phinehas, okay? He was from the line of a different son of Aaron, like Phinehas' uncle, essentially. Okay, so even though, yes, he's part of the line of Aaron, he was not actually supposed to be like the one in the priesthood at this moment. Okay, does that make sense? And so you kind of need this line to be removed to get everything back on track. Okay, so in every way, like these guys are bad for the job. Okay, they are spiritually not qualified, and even their descendant physically like are not really qualified at this point either. Okay, so just all around not good. And so God is going to rectify that as well, okay? And we start to see this kind of unfold. Chapter 3, we see the Lord actually calling Samuel. So as we mentioned before, Hannah dedicated Samuel to like the Lord's service. So he was with Eli and everything at the tabernacle, serving in that way while he grew up. And now in chapter 3, we actually have the Lord kind of calling him to service. He's kind of raising him up at this time. Okay, and that's like the whole story, if you remember, of as he's like trying to sleep, like the Lord calls to him and he thinks it's Eli and like, "Hey, you called?" And he's like, "I didn't call you." And it happens a few times until Eli realizes, "Oh, that's like probably God, not me, right? You should respond well," and tells him how to respond and all that. But what we see, right, is that in this passage that clearly God is raising Samuel up as a prophet. Okay, he is to be a prophet for the people. He's going to function as a judge as well, as we'll see. But he also is a prophet here, okay? And do you remember the first kind of prophetic message that God gives him, like in this calling? What's his first kind of responsibility? Do you remember? First thing he tells him to do. That's right. Yeah, he tells him that essentially he's to tell Eli and confirm all that God just had told Eli before, right? That, hey, your line is soon coming to an end, right? You're soon going to be removed from the priesthood. This is coming soon. And so if you kind of stop and think about it, though, what do you think is essentially like the relationship between Eli and Samuel? Yeah, he's pretty much like a father, right? Like, he's kind of lived with him, like, he was dedicated to the Lord, and so he's kind of raised him up, so he's almost like this adoptive father figure in a sense. And so would this be an easy or hard message? Essentially, like, hey, you and your line are going to be kind of removed here and destroyed, right? That's hard, okay? That's a hard message for him to deliver. But even though it's hard, does he do it? Yeah, he does, right? He faithfully obeys. And this is really like starting to prepare Samuel for what's to come, right? Because as you'll see, like, he's going to have some hard messages to deliver, especially in regards to like Saul eventually and stuff, right? It's not always an easy message that he's going to deliver. But what you'll see with Samuel is he is faithful to obey. He's faithful to listen and declare the message that God tells him to, okay? And then the chapter kind of ends with verse 19 talking about Samuel growing, and notice specifically that the Lord was with him. Okay, so again, we see that this is the Lord raising him up in that way. And verse 20, it becomes obvious to all that in like verse 20 that he is like a prophet, right? It says all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, like so from the complete north to the south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Okay, and so we see that being displayed to where even the whole nation knows, like, okay, this is different, right? This is a guy that has been set aside by the Lord. He is a true prophet. Okay, that's what's being established here. All right, we good? All right, and that takes us into chapter 4, where then we get to see kind of all this unfold. Okay, so God is going to get the priesthood back on track, and he's going to do that by bringing fulfillment to the words he declared to Eli that judgment is coming to his house and his line would be removed as the priests. Okay, so Lord is really cleaning up the priesthood here in chapter 4. And again, what you're going to see even more so in chapters 4 through 7, like this next handful of chapters, is this truth in regard to our theology of kingship that God is king. Okay, he is like the capital K king of everything, and he's going to do this. This is going to be shown by making this kind of public demonstration of the centrality of God. Okay, he is central to all because he is the ultimate king of all as well. Okay, that's what's the idea here. And so the context of chapter 4, what's going on here is you have Israel and the Philistines at war once again. And we see the Philistines head to Aphek. So, I mean, we still have our little map here. So handy, right? Of Israel. So Aphek kind of up in the middle of the hill country kind of area. And it's kind of towards the center or middle of the land of Israel. And probably the strategy of the Philistines is the divide and conquer type of method, right? If you kind of get in the middle and you kind of win there, you can split the nation in half and you can divide and conquer in that way. And that explains why Israel kind of brings a pretty big army for this. They understand the importance of all that is about to happen. But some further background, and what some people suggest, if you remember, like, some of Samuel overlaps with Judges a little bit here. From our study there, what was the main judge that interacted with the Philistines? Yeah, Samson, right? And so some people suggest that, before I get to that, if you remember from the life of Samson, even though he was like primarily just motivated by selfish desires, right? He still was kind of a thorn in the side of the Philistines, right? He caused some trouble. God used that even though he wasn't doing it for godly reasons, God still used it to accomplish his purposes in attacking the Philistines. And so what some scholars suggest is that this battle of Aphek here is actually a result of one of Samson's like attacks on the Philistines, okay, that they're responding. And some suggest specifically it might be when he like killed the 30 Philistines, if you remember the whole thing with the riddle that goes wrong, all that, and he kills some people. So they weren't happy, and so it leads to this battle, okay? And so they have this initial battle, first battle between the Philistines and the Israelites here, and we see Israel loses, okay? Israel loses. They lose about 4,000 men. And interestingly enough, they actually respond with kind of asking why the Lord defeated them before the Philistines, right? They understand this connection of they need the Lord on their side, but they're not sure why they were defeated, okay? And if you remember from our study of Joshua and Judges, what was the reason why they would be defeated? What was like the basis of whether they would succeed or not in battle? Yeah, it's because of obedience, right? It all centered around obedience. And so when they obeyed, they had success in battle. And when they disobeyed, they did not. And so again, we're thinking this is still context of the judges, which was overall like a dark time. And so why do they not have success here? Because they're wicked, right? They're disobedient. And so even though they understand like, God, we need God on our side, they still like aren't actually doing anything about that, right? They aren't doing what they're supposed to. And you see that even on display here, because even though they realize it, do they then repent and turn to the Lord and ask him for help in this situation to like do the next battle? Is that what they do? No, they don't. Instead, what do they do actually? When they saw they're defeated, what they end up deciding to do is to bring the Ark of the Covenant to their camp, right? And if you remember, like the Ark that was supposed to be kind of the visible, physical demonstration of God's dwelling with his people, his presence, something to be treated very holy. And they're kind of like, hey, let's bring it to our camp because if we have that with us, then we're going to win, right? What do they kind of view it as? Like their good luck charm, right? It's essentially like, we have this thing, and maybe they're thinking of like Joshua and Jericho when God told them to carry it, and they're like, oh, if we have this, we're definitely going to win now if we have this ark with us. And so we'll see, right? But then notice in verse 4, to make it all worse, who kind of comes with the ark? Who's there with them? Yeah, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's son. So right there, you're like, well, this probably isn't good, right? And so these are, if you want to try to get the Lord on your side, these are not the guys to do it, okay? And so that kind of hints at what's probably going to go down here. But what's interesting about this is if you look at verses 5 through 10, as the ark enters the camp, the Israelites all get excited, they rejoice, they make this great commotion, and the Philistines hear it, and they're kind of like, well, what's this commotion? What's going on? And they find out like, oh, like the ark has come into the camp and everything. And how do they respond? Do you know how they respond there? Yeah, like fear, right? They're like, woe to us, right? Like, and they're just dismayed because they recognize that, hey, this is the God who like did all those plagues in Egypt. They like this Exodus led the people out of Egypt. Like, how are we supposed to like stand against him? How do we defeat this God if this is what's happening, right? Like, he's done all these miraculous things. Like, how do we have any hope in fighting this God? And so what's the irony here? Like, the Philistines actually seem to fear God more than Israel does, right? Like, they actually have like a somewhat more proper understanding of God than Israelites even do. And if you remember from like the time in our study of the Torah, like in Exodus, those events were not supposed to be just for Israel. They were supposed to have kind of this international impact as well. That would be a witness to the world. And so we can ask that question, was that witness effective? Yeah, right? It was effective. Like, the nations are seeing this, but sadly, it was only effective for the nations, not really for Israel, right? Israel is the one kind of missing all this. But the Philistines understand. So the battle happens. Now that Israel has their good luck charm, they totally wipe out the Philistines, right? No, wrong, right? Wrong. They get demolished, okay? They end up getting demolished. They lose about 30,000 men. So if you think about it, like that first battle, they lost 4,000. And then they're like, let's get our good luck charm. Then they lose 30,000, right? Like, this is not a good thing doing here. But who was also killed in this battle? Yeah, the sons of Eli, right? Hophni and Phinehas were also killed. And so you see God's proclamation of judgment coming to pass. But then, most significantly, verse 10, what else happened? Yeah, they lose the ark, right? That they capture, the Philistines actually captured the ark, okay? Or that's verse 11, actually. And the ark of God was captured, okay? And so we'll talk about like the significance of that in a moment here once we get into chapter 5, but that's huge, right? That's a big deal. But let's finish out chapter 4. So all this takes place. A messenger comes to Shiloh to deliver the news. And eventually kind of makes his way to Eli and tells him all that's happened. And when Eli heard that the ark had been taken and captured, do you remember what happens to him? Yeah, he falls backward in his seat and breaks his neck. You're like, oh, that's bad. And the text mentions that he was old and heavy, which explains why like such a fall would break his neck, okay? And some people also suggest like the mention of him being heavy or fat was to link possibly to the reality of how he would eat the fat of the sacrifices, right? He was fattening himself on those things. And so, again, you see that kind of unfolding here. And so God's words came true, right? Like his prophecy of judgment here came true. And then the chapter ends with the wife of Eli's son, Phinehas, giving birth to a son, and she names him Ichabod, which means like, where is glory? And she did this because the glory has departed from Israel, right? The ark had been captured, and so glory has departed. And so Israel tried to use God as this good luck charm, but they need to understand he is full of what? Glory, okay? God is central. He needs to be central. All right. That takes us to a good break point here. Oh, yeah.
Do you know what happens to Ichabod?
Yeah, he probably dies at some point here, but yeah, we don't know for sure, right? You see the priesthood still going on for a little bit longer until like some of his descendants are part of the priests at Nob that get wiped out by Saul at some point here later on. So there's some of that, but he does say like not all of them might get wiped out, but like they'll live in misery and stuff as well, right? And so yeah, we don't have specifically what happened with him, but all right, so that takes us good break point. So we're left at this part of everything seems bad. Okay, Israel just lost, the ark is captured. What happens next? And we'll see in chapter 5 after we take a little break here. All right.